We learned last week that unlike the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospel of John is a sermon, not a story. There is, of course, much narrative in the book of John, the Gospel of John, but the narrative is illustration for the sermon. And the subject of the sermon, we found last week from chapter 20, the subject of the sermon is the deity of Christ and salvation by faith. Verses 1 through 14 of the first chapter, of course, as we mentioned last week, are the prologue to the book. And last week we noted in the first three verses that John doesn't waste any time in expositing his theme of the book, the deity of Christ. We find it masterfully stated in some of the most explicit and clear language of the entire Bible, that Jesus, the Word, or the Logos, is clearly presented as being in the beginning with God because He was God. And He is presented as being the Creator of all things. So let me come this morning to verse 4 and 5, where it begins to talk to us about the light. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Then go over to verse 9. There's an intermediate section there we'll look at later, but let's look at verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now the theme of light and life is also continued throughout the book of John. Let me just read you a couple of verses that you're probably already familiar with. John 8:12. The verse on which the song that we just sang is based. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Chapter 9 and verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now the context of that passage is especially interesting because he is in the process of healing a man born blind. And he's talking about, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so we get the contrast between a blind man who sees no light and the light. Two Saturdays ago when we were having men's fellowship, I came over at about 6 o'clock or 6:30 in the morning, and I walked over to turn on the heat and then walked back to my house as my exercise for the day. And when I finished turning on the heat, I walked out here. And as I locked this door, I happened to notice that somebody's walking down the sidewalk, and you sort of notice those things at 6 o'clock in the morning. And so as I walked on out and got going down the sidewalk, I could look ahead, and it was still dark, but I could see a stick going from side to side. And I couldn't help but think that this gentleman was not bothered by the fact that it was night as opposed to being day, because tragically he's always in the dark. But Jesus is the one that brings light to blind people, us. He is the light in the darkness. And then in chapter 12 and verse 46, I am come a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. So we live in a world that is totally blind to truth, blind to the future, blind to true reality. And the only one that can turn on the light is the Logos, or the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Light and life are shown to us as connected. Verse 4, it says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Chapter 8 and verse 12 that we just quoted, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The subject, obviously, is not physical life or physical sight, but it is spiritual life and spiritual sight. What is spiritual life? When we speak of life, we generally think of a hierarchy. We have the lowest form of life, which is plant life. And plant life allows one to function on a chemical level. It's a chemical reaction that brings what we call life to plants. And then above that is animal life, which allows one to function on the conscious level. And so animals have a consciousness that plants do not. above animal life, we have human life, which allows one to function on the self-conscious, the cognitive, the relationship, and the conceptual level. Man, actually, and we'll speak to this a little bit later, can conceive somewhat of the concept of God. But spiritual life allows one to function on the divine level, to actually interact with God. So physical sight allows me to see the physical path to my earthly home. Spiritual sight allows me to see the way to God and to truth and to my heavenly home. And I can be brought into a contact with God. Without someone giving me the kind of life that God has, I can no more relate to him than a plant can to an animal. But when I have his kind of life, then I can say that I am spiritually alive, and that comes only through the light and the life of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. So without Jesus, a person is both blind and dead. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. 1 John 2:12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Well, now, Pastor Dodd, surely someone that is as good a person as my mother was somehow has spiritual life. Spiritual life does not come from being good. Spiritual life comes from Jesus, and only Jesus. But all those other religions of the world that are so nice, we're not speaking about niceness or not niceness. We're speaking about life, spiritual life that allows you to contact with God. And there's only one person that can give that to you. That's the Logos. That is Jesus. That is the Word. It comes from nowhere else. Chapter 12 and verse 46, I am come a light into the world that whosoever believeth in me, should not abide in darkness. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 5 indicates to us that although the light was there in the darkness was comprehending it not. Now this word comprehend means to eagerly seize. I remember when I was in college, And we would be more isolated than college students are today. I was 400 miles home. How many kilometers is that? 750, whatever. Long way. And telephone was very expensive, and so it was letter. And every once in a while, each one of us, it seems, would get a package from home. Some of you remember that? And it'd always be goodies in it. Now, very frankly, the goodies were usually stale by the time they got there, and the cookies were all broken to pieces because of the way they handled it in the mail and all that. But anyway, there was something special about a package from home. And I can remember taking the little slip out of the post office box to the counter and handing that and knowing what it must be. And having him put that package there, and I would eagerly seize it and try to open it and eat everything out of it before I got back to my roommates. There was something about that eagerly seizing. And so Jesus was here. God in the flesh was here. The Creator God was walking among us. He was the light in the darkness, but people were not eagerly seizing him. And then verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, this is not an easy verse here. This is more of a difficult verse. What it says seems to be fairly clear. We just try to put it into the context where we can understand it. It's talking about every person that's ever been born on the face of the earth. Everybody that comes into the world has something. Everybody has something. What do they have? They have light. Where does it come from? From Jesus. But before they're saved, they're in darkness. Before they're saved, they're dead. So how can we say that they have had some light when they're dead? And so that's the question. And let me have you, if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And let's see if we can take a companion passage and maybe to, no pun intended, get some light on this subject. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20. Remember, we're talking about every person in the world. Now, we know that every person in the world is not saved. Every person in the world has not received Him. It specifically tells us that in the passage that we're going to come to before the morning's over. So, this is not talking about salvation. In fact, you'll notice in the context of Romans chapter 1, this is talking about people who never did receive Him. This is people that were heading out in the wrong direction and never came back. Okay? But notice what it says. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So wrath and judgment is resting on men. Is that fair? Well, verse 19. "Because that when that which may be known of God is manifest," notice, "in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So, no matter who it is on the face of the earth, whether or not they have yet heard a clear presentation of the gospel, they have, and I think it would be accurate to call it, although it's not called light here, he's describing what have to be light. There is an understanding there that they have been given. A little bit of light has been somehow turned on, and it has been turned on in them so that they can relate to something outside of them, and that outside of them is the creation around them, and they can relate to that, and that combination of those two things will bring a measure of light so that they stand without excuse. Now, go over to chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, Romans chapter 2. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing," or else excusing, "one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now, we're told in Romans chapter 1 that there's something inside of man that enables him, even though he is dead in trespasses and sins, even though he is in darkness, yet God somehow turns on a light inside, and that light we find out in Romans chapter 2 has to do with the law of God that's written in man's heart or in man's conscience. So there is inside of man, God has placed inside of man a light that if that man will respond to that light, he will walk out. Not that he will see the beginning of the light, and he can walk out into the fullness of the light when he reaches the understanding of Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The gospel, verse 16, the gospel of Christ. Now, in the sermon last Sunday night, we talked about the monergist, theologically speaking. And they would say, rather than believing that man is saved because man exercises his will, they believe that a man is saved ultimately because God exercises God's will. And sometime that is described, I've seen it described in literature, as just a picture of everybody in the world laying out on a field a corpse. You got that picture? A bunch of corpses. And God walks through the field and He says, "You, you, and you back there, rise. Carries them off the field, leaves everybody laying there. Now, as we saw last week, there are some scriptures, if you took them in isolation, that might lead you to think that way. But when you take the whole weight of the Bible, you say, that couldn't be the way it is. That couldn't be the way it is. You say, but logically, if they're dead, then the only thing he can do is just by his will raise them. But that's not Bible, that's logic. And you've got to be careful of where you go with logic and don't make it contradict the Bible. And so he says that every man that comes in the world has what can be described as light. God gives every man equally a glimmer so that a decision can be made regarding the light and life, which is the person of Jesus Christ. As the French philosopher Pascal says, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the center of every man's soul. So let's look at the field of corpses again. Is that hard for you? Picture everybody in the world laid out on the field, dead. But inside every corpse, down in there someplace, God has turned on a light bulb for all of them. And those who are willing, rather than not receiving Jesus or rejecting Jesus like the Jewish nation did, but those that are willing to receive, when they say, I am willing to receive, then Jesus comes and begins to turn on the light. And he brings Jason Haley to come over and share the gospel with that person so that they can understand that Jesus is the one that gives life, and so they can be saved, so they can receive him. And then we find in verses 6 through 8, in the midst of this prologue, we find a reference to John the Baptist. And frankly, again, it doesn't seem to flow. I mean, the concepts are so lofty in this prologue, and the theology is so deep, if you want to say it that way. You sort of are jarred a little bit when you see John the Baptist introduced here. Now, we'll find much more about him as we go into the latter part of chapter 1. But we find that John the Baptist is actually in the prologue, in this masterful statement of the great overwhelming and glorious doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ and of salvation by faith. We are introduced to John the Baptist. Verses 6 through 8, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So why would John the Baptist be introduced here in the prologue? Just three verses and then picked up again later. I think first of all is because we need to be sure that we understand that the Word, and John wants us to understand, and this is part of the great glorious mystery of the gospel. And that is the fact that what happened in the New Testament was predicted and was planned for and was set in motion in the Old Testament. And that all of the Bible is God's revelation to man. And so when God prophesied in the book of Malachi that one would come ahead of Jesus and would introduce Jesus, he would be a voice in the wilderness crying out, preparing the way of the Lord. When he told us all of that in the Old Testament, then we understand that the New Testament is part of the same overall plan that didn't begin on the spur of the moment, and God did not say, whoa, things are such a mess, I better send Jesus. Wasn't that way at all. God knew all about this from the very beginning. I think it's also inserted because John was a very well-known authority. John the Baptist had an amazing ministry, and there was something dramatic about John the Baptist. And we find even years after Christ had gone back to heaven, there were people that had heard of John but never heard of Jesus. So the story of this John the Baptist had been spread. And it was a fascinating ministry. And he never came into town, apparently. He did his preaching out in the woods. And people would walk literally 50 kilometers to go out and see him. It was about that far from Jerusalem where he was preaching. That's a long walk. But they came out by the thousands. And when they got there, they didn't find him in a suit of clothes like I'm wearing today. Somehow he had taken camel hair and woven it together to make a whatever, you know, something to put on, and tied it up with an old piece of leather. And he didn't eat peanut butter sandwiches. He didn't eat steak and potatoes. When he got hungry, he just went after a beehive. And he must have been pretty good at that. I mean, I assume that he didn't get stung too often. And he knew how to grab a stick and smoke in this hand and a stick in this hand, whatever you have to do, to get honey out of there. And he ate honey and what would he eat with honey? Grasshoppers. And so people wanted to go out and see this character. And when they got out there, he wasn't a little preacherette that gave a little sermonette. I mean, this guy reared back and let it fly. And he didn't care who he was talking to. And the Roman soldiers would come out there. And they'd say, "We think we're interesting. Would you baptize us?" He said, "Absolutely not. If you want to be baptized, start behaving yourself. And quit harassing people. And quit assaulting people. And quit, as we'd say today, messing with their civil rights or whatever." He said, "I'm not going to baptize you." Now this is the Roman soldiers. And the religious leaders, I mean the muckety-mucks, you know, the big guys, would come out there. And he said, "What are you out here for, you bunch of snakes?" I mean, and the regular old people, you know, the guys that worked at Walmart for a living, they said, "Whoo, we sort of like this. The managers are getting told off. We think we'd like..." So anyway, it was an amazing ministry. His fame spread throughout all of the world, and so John the Apostle John, writing, could have been as late as 90 A.D., knew that there were some people that were familiar with the ministry of John the Baptist that were not familiar with Jesus' ministry, and so he's used as an authority here in the prologue. It's also interesting and very important for us to notice that the ultimate purpose of John's ministry was that people might believe. You see that in verse 7? "The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." You know, a lot of times when we see a passage in John chapter 3, we say, well, that's one of the things that Jesus said, because we're familiar with the story of Nicodemus. But that verse that closes John chapter 3, that tells us, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Jesus didn't say that. John the Baptist said that. So John the Baptist was saying the same thing, and he was pointing out the fact that people had to believe in Jesus. And so the doctrine of salvation by faith, by believing, is clearly enunciated. It was enunciated by John and is referred to in this passage. Verse 10, just very briefly, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." The amazing fact, incomprehensible fact, that God was walking around in the world and most people did not even recognize him. He was a creator. And walking on the good old Palestinian dirt that he made, people didn't even know who he was. They didn't know because they didn't want to know. They were spiritually dead. Their concept of God was so far from the truth that they should have known that they could meet him on the street and not have a clue who he was. It's also true that Jesus hid himself. He spoke obscurely. Deliberately, so some people would not understand. He hid most of his life in a carpenter shop in a low-class section of a low-class town in a low-class section of a low-class country. And the philosophers that were reading the Gospel of John may have wondered if this was God who was down here on this earth, why haven't we heard of him? And John answers that question here when he says he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And then we come in conclusion to the choice. Verses 11 and 12. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now, there's a tremendous change. There's a sea change, as we call it, between verses verse 11 and verse 12. Because in verse 11, he's coming to a nation. He came to his own nation, and his nation rejected him. But now we're going to the individual level. So that is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the believers were connected to a nation. In the New Testament, it's the individual before God, plus nothing, minus nothing. Just you and God. You say, well, what does it mean in verse 12 to receive him? Well, it means the opposite of rejecting him, like the Jews did. He came and said, I'm the Messiah. Most of them said, you're the Messiah? Religious leaders said, we don't believe it. They either ignored him or stood up against him. And the opposite of that is to recognize him, to stand before him and realize that the one that died on the cross is eternal God. And God is offering me something. God is speaking to me. You ever say to your kids, you're trying to talk to them and they're doing this business. And you reach up and you turn their head, look at me when I talk to you. In other words, I need your attention. And God comes to us. Jesus comes to us. And he says, give me your attention. Look at me. Here it is. Here is my payment for the penalty of your sin. Here is my life. Here is my light. And to accept it means to eagerly seize it. To stand before him and say, I believe you're who you say you are. And I believe that you have eternal life. And to reach out, not with your hands, because it's not a physical gift, but reach out with your heart. Take it. And do you notice the incredible, unbelievable transaction that takes place when you do that? Verse 12. As many as received him, hang on. I mean, this... If you're not anchored, this is a tornado that'll blow you right off the face of the earth. Are you here? As many as received him will just barely slide in under the door and escape hell. That would have been more than we could ever have dreamed of, and the more that we could possibly have ever deserved, and the most that we could ever, ever, under any circumstances have expected of God, under any regime, if we just could have been kept out of hell. But that's not all. As many as received him, to then gave he power or authority or ability to become the sons of God. Even the you talk about a change. Hey, listen, let's forget Cinderella here. I mean, that's nothing to be changed from a dirty sister sitting in the chimney or the fireplace or whatever with cinders all around her. Forget all of that. And the fact that she could be changed into this beautiful princess that the king's son would just swoon over. That's nothing. You can forget the fog turning into a frog turning into a prince, or a butterfly, a caterpillar into a butterfly. I they have songs about just like the caterpillar turns into a butterfly, so I'm born again. I don't like that. There is nothing that you could compare this transaction to. When a rotten, filthy, rebellious sinner is changed into the very child of Almighty God. Just like little John Haley is the child of Jason and Susan, so John Dodd, when he was a 13-year-old boy in the mountains of North Georgia in the United States, he turned in faith and immediately he was born into the family of God. Amazing. Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Oh, preacher, you don't know me. I'm an heir of Bill Gates. Excuse me, whoop-de-doo. I am an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus. I share in everything He inherits. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? Let's stand together in our